So we're going to go right into the sermon here. And for those of you here in New Zealand, we're going to break into a series. I tend to give series of sermons. We're going to be breaking into a series. But some series, it's important that you have the first two or three sermons that are given in a series, depending on how many there are. Right now we're quite a ways along in this particular series. But not to worry, because you can break in at any time and then listen to the others later on. It's not building upon a specific thing in that regard. We're going through a particular story flow because this is the Passover season, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and there is a particular story flow we're going through this year. We started it the Sabbath before Unleavened Bread and been going through a particular series. We've had four sermons already on the subject, and it's in a sermon series entitled Passover Season. Simply Passover Season. Today is part five. You want to keep track of these so you'll know which ones you've heard or haven't heard when you receive the tapes in the mail to listen to the others. But we're going to break into a particular story flow, simply been going through the story of the Exodus. There are so many lessons to be learned in going through the story of the Exodus and the things that God did with Moses, his life, as he was called by God to do the things he was going to do and taking the children of Israel out of Egypt. I don't want to go through all the sermons we've covered, but really interesting, really inspiring things that God did with his people, and lessons that we can learn as we go through that. And especially nowadays, compared to maybe many years ago here, obviously, but especially now, because there are things that are more pertinent to the time we live in. There are things that are going to be happening in this world that when you read through a story like this, that it jumps out all the more at you. And again, very powerful lessons to be learned here at the end of an age, the end of 6,000 years, that we truly need to grasp and understand and learn these lessons of unleavened bread, learn these lessons of Passover and the period that God wants us to receive. Because this whole story is something that is totally focused in on that which is physical in one respect, but that which is God wants us to learn from spiritually concerning this period of time that we're in right now. So that whole period of time has everything to do, the lessons that are there in the story of the Exodus has everything to do with God's plan and purpose for what these days picture. And so there's a great deal to be gleaned from this. So today we're going to break into the story flow here in Exodus chapter 8. Exodus chapter 8. We'll continue on from there. Here we're breaking into the story here, verse 22. God's words to Pharaoh. We've been going through a lot of the story flow, talking about a unique situation where talks about in Scripture there that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And certainly in times past we have focused a great deal upon, in one respect, how that as God began to work with Moses and then began to send Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh, there every time a plague came along, put it this way, every time a plague came along, every time God brought a plague, Pharaoh softened a little bit. But as soon as that plague was taken away, Pharaoh became hardened again. And so we can see how that God worked with Pharaoh, how that Pharaoh's heart was being hardened, but there's even more to it than that, because it was in a respect that God was going to glorify and reveal himself very powerfully. I think it was last Sabbath we read where God talks about how that, talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he was introducing those things to the Israelites and to Pharaoh at one point, talking about some of those things. And it was mentioned there how he had not revealed himself as Yahweh to the Israelites, to the family before that point in time, and now he had, and so he's revealing things about himself. He was going to glorify himself in a very powerful way. Even the fact that the children of Israel were 400 years there in Egypt and had gone into captivity, or had captivity brought upon them, had a bondage put upon them, it was a part of God's plan. It was something that God planned a long, long time ago. It wasn't something that just happened to occur, something that just happened to take place. The 12 sons that were going to be a part of the 12, that were going to make up the 12 tribes of Israel, that wasn't something that just happened in one respect. There were things that God did to move and help and inspire certain things to take place because there was a purpose and why it was going to be that way. Just as things about the temple of God and the things that we are to learn from physically that are spiritual as well, as we mentioned in this series, looking in Revelation when it talks about there are, when you look at the city, New Jerusalem, and you see the four sides, there are three sides, and each one bears the name of the tribes of Israel, the children of Israel, making up the 12. there are things in God, when God plans something, he plans it quite intricately. We've talked about 144,000 before, how that there's not one more and not one less. When God builds something and brings it to pass, it glorifies God in a very powerful way, because God is able to do exactly what he says. And so there are many things, obviously, through time and going to be into time that God is going to bring to pass, that he does exactly the way he says he's going to do it. And a lot of those things were predetermined, just like Jesus Christ having to come to this earth and dying for mankind was predetermined before time began. The scriptures talk about those things. Now, that there are things in God's plan that God determined. God knew what man would be like. He made us physical for a reason. To learn the to learn certain lessons of life that he could mold and fashion certain qualities within us and characteristics within us to eventually be able to be born into his family. That's why he didn't start with spirit beings. We see what happened to the angelic realm. And then we come to a point in time where we see that God had a purpose for mankind to eventually become a part of the God kind, to become a part of the God family. And those are awesome things to understand, things that in many respects as a church, as we went through a particular period of time here, that there were certain things beginning to be tossed out the window. And yet Mr. Armstrong talked about those things so often, things that God revealed to Mr. Armstrong, to his people, of a plan and a purpose that God had. And it's an awesome thing to think about something that the world doesn't understand. The world doesn't grasp. They think when you die, there are even different religions and different beliefs around the world. They think there's something after death, but they don't know what it is. They talk about different ideas of heaven and what this heaven is like, this paradise, some call it paradise, and what this paradise is like. But it's kind of a nebulous sort of thing. It's not, people aren't real certain about it, and in many respects not even real confident about it. But there's this idea that's there. But to understand that the very purpose we were made is to become a part of the God family is something that's very, well, really, it's impossible for the human mind to grasp and to understand unless God gives you his Spirit. And then with God's Spirit, we can begin to understand something that we couldn't understand before. We can begin to see something. And before we go into story flow, I think it'd be good just to mention this, to go back there. You know, we don't need to go back to Psalm 8. But if you know Psalm 8, when David says he looked up into the heavens and he marveled and he said, what is man that you're mindful of him? And those are beautiful verses when they're quoted again back here in Hebrews. Back here in Hebrews. We'll turn over there. Because we need to be in awe of God's plan and God's purpose. We need to be in awe of the great God of the universe who will bring all these things to pass and will do things exactly the way he said. And that's why I'm mentioning that there are things that God predetermined before time, that there would have to be a Savior that would come. The very fact that there were going to be holy days. In Genesis, when you go into Genesis, we're not going to take the time right now, but I've spoken on this in times past, that there are certain words that are used there in the very beginning of Genesis when God did the things he did in the days of creation that we talk about, knowing that the earth was here, but it was without form and void at that time, and the things that Satan had done in the great rebellion, and that six-day period and 7 days, you know, made the Sabbath. But in the 6 days there, the things that were made, one of those periods of time talk about how that when he established the time cycle, again, around the earth and did the things that he did, they use the word that talks about appointed times. Things were made for appointed times, and those words are used again in Leviticus 23 when it talks about holy days and the Sabbath. There are things that God determined so that man could tell when there were times that we were to come in essence before God. That's what it means. So from the very beginning, God intended that there would be a Sabbath when he had those 7 days. The seventh day was for a purpose, that there was always supposed to be a Sabbath for man to learn from. There was also a plan in the holy days. So even in the plan of the 7 days, God intended that there were going to be 7,000 years for man. That wasn't something that God decided somewhere along the line when he got to Abraham or Noah or whenever. It was all predetermined. And the same thing true about a Savior that had to come to this earth. God knew what man would do. He knew what Adam and Eve would do. It says he made us physical for a reason, subject to vanity, not willingly, but of necessity. We were made subject to vanity as human beings, as a part of God's creation. And that has to do with a mind and an attitude of something that a baby, as soon as it's born, it doesn't take long, and a baby begins to learn that when it cries, it gets attention. When it wants to eat, it can make certain noises and so forth, and what does that do for the physical human being? We're all very concerned about how we feel, how good we feel. You know, if a baby doesn't feel good, it'll let you know as a whole. And we learn that as we grow up. We mature. We strive to mature. We want to mature in life. But as we grow, we develop, there's a process we go through in life. And still this aspect of self and selfishness is something that starts at a baby, with a baby. But God intended it to be that way, that we be that way, free moral agents. So that when he brought his way of life along, then we could look at what it's like without God, what it's like to live selfishly, and what it's like as God begins to reveal what it's like to give. That's why everything was boiled down so beautifully when God inspired Mr. Armstrong to talk about the give and get. There are two ways of life, but man's way is get. And so God knew when he made us that that's the way we would be, that that's the way as human beings we would be. And he knew that we would sin as human beings because that's what selfishness does. It leads to sin. Selfishness, which is pride about self, it leads to sin, to disobedience, to doing things our way, not the way someone else tells us to do it, because we're not going to have someone else tell us to do everything in life, let alone God. That's the way we are as human beings. And so we sin. And so in order that we'd be able to have a relationship with God, we had to have a Savior. We had to have a Passover. Someone that would come and live a perfect life, the Son of God, who would die for our sins, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could come into a relationship with God the Father. And all this was planned before God ever put human beings on this earth. Salvation, 7,000 years, the holy days. And I would say that there are people that maybe haven't thought about those things as far as the holy days are concerned. We should know the Sabbath that God had 7,000 years. But within the plan of God, the holy days even magnify even more so that plan. The Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day, you know, that last period of time even after the 7,000 years. And so we come back to the story here of what God inspired David to say back in Psalm 8. And then we come to the story here in Hebrews chapter 2, where this is quoted. And it says in verse 6, well, let's back up here a little bit. Verse 5. For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come wherever we speak. So if you're talking about the future and going into time, that world is not under subjection of the angels. It's far greater than that. It's a far greater plan that God has. And so he backs up a little bit and he goes back to Psalm 8 and he says, but one in a certain place testified saying, what is man? What is mankind? All of mankind. That's what it's talking about. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. And as we understand that to mean, brethren, a little while lower, you know, inferior, lower than the angels. That's what it's talking about. We're made physical. Their spirits and composition, we're made physical. That's what it's talking about. But it's in essence here, it's a period of time, a short period of time in essence. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and did set over him the works of your hands. And so man was made, Adam and Eve was made, and everything in this world that we see was made in subjection to him as far as that which is physical. And man was given reign, in a sense, over the earth as far as physical human beings are concerned. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So we see that beginning in creation. We see that with the animal kingdom that was brought by, and Adam began to name animals and so forth, and everything was going to be in subjection to man. Man was going to be able to do as, in that respect, to live his life on this earth freely, powerfully. It says in verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, speaking of man, speaking of mankind. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put under him. And Mr. Armstrong used to talk about that. This is a very powerful statement being made here. And when it says all, it means all. And not just on the earth, but all. Everything in the creation. All the vastness of the universe. It's out there for a purpose. And so it says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And it says, but now we see, not yet, all things put under him. The universe isn't in that subjection yet, but in the subjection of man in that respect, and what God has brought mankind into being for, that's for a time later on, the things that God is going to do with mankind. But this is what it does say. but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower, as mankind has been made, a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so, just to break in right here and to talk about some of the things again that we learned a long time ago, that we were taught a long time ago, that Mr. Armstrong was inspired to teach us and give to us, to understand very early on here that what we do see is Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels, and he has been glorified. And the whole point of all this going through Hebrews, as he used to explain, as we need to understand, is that in time, mankind is to be glorified, if he will receive it, be able to be in the God family. That's when all things are brought into subjection. So we see that all things have been brought into subjection to Christ, but not the rest of mankind, because mankind hasn't entered into that family yet. Man hasn't come to that point in time where he's been resurrected. That will begin for a large part of mankind when their change comes at the first resurrection, and then more later on. And so God's intent and purpose is that for mankind he becomes a part of the God family, and all will be in subjection to God when it's done. The whole family. And those are awesome things to understand. So let's go back here. I guess we didn't go anywhere else. I guess we went to Hebrews. Some of you maybe turned over there, but let's go over here, back here again to Exodus chapter 8 and continue, or as far as the series is concerned. And recognize here that as Pharaoh was going along here, things were happening to Pharaoh up to this point in time, that there are things that God was going to teach Pharaoh. And God was going to glorify himself in how he delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. God had determined that they were going to be in captivity a long, long time before it was prophesied back in Genesis as well. You'll hear those sermons later on. But for those who have been going through the entire series, there are things that God prophesied and how long they would be there as well. Because God had a plan. And the plan started with these days and what these days picture. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And there were going to be things that God was going to do in having an exodus and bringing the children of Israel out of bondage. Why? Because there are things about bondage that we need to learn. There are things about captivity that we need to learn. There are things about coming out of sin that we need to learn. Coming out of Egypt, that God is the one that brings us out of Egypt. That there's no other way to come out of sin. That there's no other way to come out of that kind of bondage. But God has to do it. So God had a plan and a purpose that in a very physical way, he was going to show something in a profound way to mankind to teach us something spiritual. And so it was a part of God's plan. It fits into a part of what God is going to reveal in these days and what these days picture for us. So we need to be in awe to understand that these things were predetermined a long, long time before man was ever put on this earth. That God had a plan, just as he did with 12 sons, just as he did with Israel, that they were going to go into captivity in time, and just as God was going to have a church later on, and how God was going to work with people to bring them into the first resurrection, and then others later on during 1,000 years to help them even a greater resurrection. And then, all who have ever lived, we serve an awesome God, and sometimes, what is amazing to me, we had a little bit of conversation last night about how that we live in a time period, and something that some had mentioned that was even experienced in one respect here in New Zealand, as far as how society was. And maybe it was, maybe some were able to see it in a better way here in New Zealand than maybe some countries or whatever, but I thought it was very good when some discussed here about how that it was able to see a difference in time, even within this country, a time from Philadelphia, where there was more of a kind of, in a society as well, a kindred spirit or a love toward one another, that people spent time with. But today, that there are things that are changing as people, as wealth begins to become more of a factor and more of a separation of various things in society and people being lifted up by those things. Maybe some of you don't feel the same way about that, but I feel that way as far as time. Just like the different eras of God's church, the eras of the church really reflect what is happening in the world, in large part. There's something that happens physically in the world, and there's something that has happened within the church. And those things do go along with each other. And so we do live in a time where man is far more blessed than ever before in the sense of things, in the sense of what we consider to be wealth. And we truly live as kings, and it's hard for us sometimes to understand how other parts of the world oftentimes live, because God has blessed incredibly those nations that have received the blessings that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, Joseph alone. Look at the nations and what they have. You know, New Zealand and Australia and Canada and the United States and South Africa and England, and then look at the rest of the brothers as well. But you think of those things and how God has blessed these nations, all of us as a people. We've benefited from those things. No matter where we're from, we've benefited from the blessings that God promised that He would give to even physical genealogies, let alone that all of us are going to become that as part of that which is spiritual. And it's an awesome thing to understand what God is doing. And so, even within the church, we have lived through periods of time where, just as today, we are very, very wealthy in this nation here, and we're back in the States. We have so many things, just the ability to turn on a light switch, an ability to turn on the stove, and you have gas, or you have electricity, or you press a button and you have a microwave, and you can cook a potato, what, 5 minutes? Bake a potato, whatever you call it, whatever they do to them. But maybe you don't do you eat potatoes like that here, right? Baked potatoes? didn't think of something we just did in the States. Duh. But you put it in the microwave and it's done in a few minutes, you know. You throw clothes into a machine and you can leave and go do something else. You go back 100 years and man didn't live like that. Mankind didn't live like that. And yet, this is just one few examples of so many things that are part of our society, but it does something to us. It does something to us as human beings. And the same thing is what happened in the church. We were flooded with wealth. There's never been a time like what Philadelphia and Laodicea lived through. There was never a time when so many in the church could have a book from the old to the new. Even the early church didn't have, well, they had those Testament scriptures they could perhaps have access to in a synagogue or whatever, but people didn't have ownership of those kinds of things as a whole. Not even the Old Testament. Let alone they didn't even have a new yet because it hadn't been written. And we have those things and so much more. You can have any kind of question you had in the Bible when you were called in the church. Talk to some here, probably some that have been longer. How many have been longer than 1967? Anybody here? Yeah. My wife held up her hand. Yeah. Grew up in a church. That's okay. But that isn't exactly what I meant. So 67 is about the farthest back here. So, you know, we go back to that period of time in the 60s, and you could write into headquarters, call in or write in any question you had, and you'd receive articles or a booklet or anything. All kinds of a correspondence course, 50-some lessons at that time. What was it, 54? 54 lessons we had, or 52, whatever it was. I can't remember how many we received because I got those and went through them, and that was 69. You could get all this information, and you could have a telecast, a broadcast. You could listen to your radio at night and pick up Mr. Armstrong somewhere as a whole in those times, especially in the States, not here, I guess, in the beginning as easily. But, you know, how blessed we were to be able to have so much information. We had tape recordings. We could make tape recordings and we'd listen to them again later on as time went on. We had various kinds of things we could do like that as time went forward. And what did it do to us? It does what wealth so often does to human beings. It goes to the head. It goes to the head. If we're not careful, if we're not on guard as we need to be, and there were lessons we had to learn as far as Philadelphia going into a time period that we know as Laodicea now, that we are in that time period. One period went and another period came. And there are warnings that God gave to this period of time. And it's wise that we be aware of those warnings and what those warnings are to us. That because of all the wealth, that's why it talks about we're rich and increased with goods. Well, we have been blessed mightily with a lot. But what happens is with a great deal of wealth, we begin to take it to ourselves. We, if we're not careful, we begin to be lifted up by our knowledge. And we have to learn that there is a great lesson of what Lucifer did. Lucifer did the same thing. If you want to look at the angelic realm, there wasn't another being that you could look at and see the things that God had to say to them that had more. Satan, who became Satan, Lucifer, was at the pinnacle in that respect as far as the spirit world was concerned and God's creation and what God had created as far as spirit beings. When he talked about those things that God had created with him and the things that God gave to him, one of the anointed cherubs that covered the throne of God, in essence, it was there, the throne of God, the throne room of God. And yet, what happened with Satan was he began to be lifted up with pride. And this is important because it is everything to do with the days of unleavened bread. Because pride is the analogy we have in the bread we eat. God doesn't want us, during this period of time, to eat bread that's puffed up. Because being puffed up has to do with self. Being puffed up has to do with pride, being lifted up, and being against God or resisting God. Because that's what pride does. That's what being puffed up is all about. It's about sin. It's about pride. That which puffs up. God wants us to get rid of that. That mind, that thinking, that attitude, to come out of that kind of sin, to get it out of our lives, to ask God to help us be delivered from that kind of thing. This is what Satan did. And if there's one thing we should have learned in a very powerful way, when Mr. Armstrong talked about it again and again and again, were things having to do with the plan of God that are so sound and so very basic, that has to do with matters of government and how our lives are governed. We truly need to grasp and understand those things. And it goes back to something as basic as he always brought into the story. If you went to the entire story of government, he always started at the beginning where we must start, because we must understand these things about what happened to Lucifer. He began to be lifted up with pride, and he took the wealth to himself, the wealth that God had given to him. He began to see himself as great. He was able to share in what was great because God gave it to him, but it was all God's. It was all God's doings. And as long as he was faithful and loyal to God, he was upheld in a very powerful way, would have been used in great and powerful ways as an angelic being. But he began to take those things upon himself and saw himself as being great. That's what wealth, if we don't understand where it comes from, and that God has desired to share all that he's made for us, with us, if we begin to take it to ourselves and begin to see ourselves as great and begin to be lifted up, which is what pride is, we will turn from God. We will resist God. We will go our own way. And that's exactly what Lucifer did when he became known as Satan the adversary. He began to work against God. He was wealthy in his own eyes. He didn't understand that all the wealth he had was God's, and that he was able to share in all that was God's. He had what he had because of God. And that's the way it is in the family of God. That's the way it is within the church. Everything we have, God gave it to us. Everything. There isn't one thing that we understand in truth that's truly in agreement with God, that we can truly grasp and comprehend and live by in our lives and be firmly committed in and convicted of, say, by God's Spirit that he gives to us, an ability to see the truth. That's why I try to remind people so often about when you're down, if you're discouraged, if you have questions and doubt in your mind, just go back to the trunk of the tree. Just go back to those truths you understand. Go back to what we've been calling here in recent times 21 truths, three that Sardis had because the church had lost the rest. They understood the name of the church of God, Sardis did. They understood first tithe, and they understood the weekly Sabbath. But most everything else had gone by the wayside, and God said, you are dead. And what you have is dying. The Sardis church was dead, spiritually. And what they had, God says, is dying. And so God had to restore again to the church. Even that should tell us about something prophetic, about the Elijah to come. Because God said he was going to restore all things. And all things that we needed for salvation had to be restored in the church. And they were. And God began to reveal, right in the very beginning, things about the holy days. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong kept them for 7 years before finally the church started keeping them. All those things that were given, that God revealed in a man, to a man, through a man, by raising up a church again. Because the church was dying out, and God said the church will never die. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. And so it had to be restored. It had to be revived. We've lived through that. We haven't lived through that period of time, but we live in that age. You know, and he certainly lived in that period of time, and those things began to happen to him, and we have been the recipients of those things. But all those truths, they are so incredible to grasp and understand. When you go back through and you read those truths that God restored to the church, a plan of salvation that God has, it's so awesome, so incredible. But there's only one way we know those things, because it's spiritual. And if you're given God's Spirit, and that knowledge is given to you because God communicates it to your mind, the Spirit that's in you as a human being, with His Holy Spirit, He opens up the mind, and He begins drawing us. That's why when people used to listen to a telecast or to a broadcast or read something or hear someone else say something that was true and it clicked with them, God the Father, understand that God the Father was working with them. He's the one, through His Spirit, not in verbal communication, but through His Spirit was communicating to their spirit that this is true. These are the words of God. Because now they could begin seeing and understanding something, perhaps about the Sabbath, perhaps about the holy days. I remember the day, the night, that I went home. And my father, about 10 o'clock at night, I went back there one summer to work after being in college. At 19, sat down at a table there, and he began to talk about the Sabbath. I was dumbfounded for several reasons. One, because he was not a religious man in any fashion or form. He wouldn't even go to church on Easter, you know. Maybe go to a funeral. That would be maybe the maximum thing. So you hear him talk about God and talk about things of God. I was a little bit in awe at that point anyway. But I knew what was being said was true. I didn't even have to go look at... I didn't have to read the Bible. I tried one time when I was a teenager. Someone, an aunt of mine, gave me a Bible, a little Bible, and I started reading through Matthew one time, and didn't mean a thing to me. I just put it back away. I thought, this is confusing, you know. I couldn't understand all these these and thous alone. You know, so I put it away as a child, as a kid, young kid. Still young when God began to work with me at 19. But you know, what an amazing thing. You remember the first time you began to be called? Now, if you grew up in the church, that's a different thing because you had the ability to see certain things were true from the very beginning. But when you're called, there is an awesome thing that happens. All of a sudden, you start seeing things. And we always must be in awe that the only reason you can see them is because of God's Spirit. That's the only reason. Because you, once you receive that, you can, with excitement, which we've done, many of us have done, I did it, tried to share this with other family members, the plan of God. And at first, they were kind of in awe, partly because not being religious and they would listen, just like I did to my father, but they didn't get it. And after a while, you could tell they kind of treated you in a different fashion, like you're a little nuts or whatever, you know, a little crazy. Because they can't help what they can't see because God's Spirit wasn't given to them to see it yet. But look at the people that God works with when He opened up the mind and began to work with the mind. God the Father, on a personal plane, has to do that to begin drawing us and working with us. But going back, what an incredible thing to understand, though, that as time goes on, as human beings, just like with Lucifer, if we're not careful, we can begin to be lifted up with all this wealth that we have all of a sudden. Spiritual wealth. Spiritual wealth on a level that the church had never experienced before. They didn't experience the amount of spiritual wealth in the beginning, during the times of Paul. They didn't have the kind of wealth, spiritually, that the church toward the end has been given. And there are reasons for that, because God has a plan. God had a plan for Philadelphia. God has a plan for Laodicea. God has a plan that in all of His plan, everything's going to work to benefit His family. And there are lessons to be learned from that plan, just as we go through the Exodus and learn that God had a plan, that there was going to be a Pharaoh whose heart was going to be hardened, who was going to, as time went along here, he was going to resist God because his heart was going to become harder against God. But primarily what he saw was Moses and Aaron. And yet, as time went along, he began to see that there was something here that was more powerful, that was God, a God, for all he could understand. So what an incredible lesson, brethren, to learn that all the wealth we share in, God gives it to us and we can share in it. But how often have we experienced within the church, especially since it's been scattered, individuals, because of Laodicea, because of being lifted up with pride, because of being lifted up with haughtiness, because of those things that Lucifer did, because of the things that mankind will do apart from God, or when we begin to sin against God, and pride begins to be lifted up, and we begin to see ourselves as... And so we've experienced people who wanted to become, as I've talked about, put themselves in a place that God didn't intend them to be, where someone maybe has a new doctrine, just like what we're going to be reading through in this series, 14th, 15th Passover, or 15th Passover. And people There are individuals within a scattered church. You want to share that with someone else because you've got to see this. I have this new wealth, this new profound understanding that we didn't really have before. And so they want to teach you that and give that to you. That's pride. When we begin to be lifted up with pride and we begin to think that we have something that others need to have and it doesn't agree with God, what a horrible thing that kind of wealth does. You know, being lifted up with that kind of pride and that kind of attitude. And so we've experienced those things in the church. That's what wealth will do. Spiritual wealth will do. If we're not careful, we become spoiled, we become increased with goods, and we don't recognize, no, we share in what God gives. And everything we have, we can grow in it, and we can become richer spiritually. But if we start taking it to ourselves and start seeing ourselves as great, you've seen that attitude. You've seen that spirit where individuals have had a desire that all of a sudden they are going to teach you something that's new. It's not building upon something we already have. It's something new. Because they now are lifted up with an understanding of something that now God is working through them in a unique way to give something to others in the church. But it's contrary. When those things are contrary to what God has given, we know where they come from. They don't come from God. They come from self, or they come from a spirit world that we yield ourselves to if we're not careful. Well, this was affecting Pharaoh. As we read in verse 22, as God brought on different things, it was as though we go through a period of time and God's going to show Pharaoh. He's going to, almost as it were, goad him. Because that defiant, haughty attitude against the God of the universe, anyone who would stand up against God and the great God of the universe, even anyone within a scattered church who will stand up against God and go off course and profess that they have something new to give to God's people, God will work with them to bring them down in time. But so often the things that happen to them are very similar to what's happening to Pharaoh here. That there are situations in life where the heart actually becomes harder because of pride. And if people start making that choice to go down that course, your heart will become harder and can lead to the unpardonable sin, frankly, to where you can't or won't change and repent. Very dangerous to understand what can happen to the human heart and the human mind. And we see this as we go along with the story of Pharaoh. You'll understand that even more deeply as you go back and hear some of those other sermons. But let's go on to verse 22. I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. So now here's a point in time where he's going to say, now we're going to make a separation here with these plagues. Now my people that live over here, they're not going to be bothered by them, just the Egyptians. How do you think Pharaoh responded to that when he saw those things happening? It got to him. And the more that God did, the more it got to him. And he just became bitter in a sense. It's like a cancer that eats inside of you. And he became more hardened at heart. He had choices to make. But see, it was because of his pride and his refusing and his rebelling against God that he became more bitter, that he became more angry and more hardened toward God. And I feel for people in the scattered church today because I see it a lot. I've seen it a lot out there where people are being eaten up inside and they're not happy, they're not fulfilled, and there is a bitterness that begins to eat inside. And they don't understand it's because of pride and because of resisting God. And their heart becoming hardened. So he went on to say here, there's going to be a separation, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Eternal in the midst of all the earth. God said, in essence, God said, I'm going to glorify myself. I'm going to show you that I am God. And as we go along here, you're going to see it even more so, that I am God. Verse 23, and I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow shall be this sign. And the Eternal did so. And there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servant's house and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. Dropping on down to verse 28, as we've been going through this and all these things happening, and now verse 28, it says, and Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Eternal your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go far away. Entreat for me. So this word is being used here, you know, ask God, beseech for me or entreat for me that God would remove the plague. That's what Pharaoh wanted. You know, all these flies were here. We went through the frogs earlier and the stench was in the land and the blood and the water and all the things were taking place. And now we're down here to the flies and we can't imagine what it must have been like. Just like when I went through, we read about the frogs, and you think, I think we're still, I think that's later on here. I hope it's not, or I think we already touched upon that. I think it was one of the earlier ones. But it talked about getting into the where they cook the food. You couldn't cook something in the oven without there being frogs falling in there. They'd be in your bed. They'd be sleeping with you. And there were just frogs everywhere. And these are things we go through here that the Egyptians had many gods. And this was one of them. And so it was like pouring salt on the wound. God was doing that to show that you want to be filled with haughtiness and pride against God, against the God that made you, then I'll show you who I am, and you're going to see who you are. But it's amazing how bitter and how deep-rooted pride can become, because Pharaoh just became more and more hardened as God went along through some of this. God doing it for a purpose. God doing it for a purpose, that there will be, when it's all said and done, haughtiness and pride are not going to reign when it comes to being against God. It's not going to be able to be stand against God. God will bring it down. God will bring down pride and haughtiness, arrogance, because that's what it is, to fight and to resist God. We'll either love Him and learn to love Him and understand and receive those things with joy, or if we choose to go out in a different direction, God will let us, but we're going to be well aware of our choice before it's all said and done. Verse 29. And Moses said, Behold, I go out from you, and I will entreat the Eternal that the swarm of flies depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from the people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore. Can you imagine? Here, as you go through the story and you hear some of these things that Moses said, please understand that Moses was being inspired by God. And even as these things were given to Moses, we read earlier how that Aaron actually spoke some of these things, obviously, as we go along here, that Moses told them to Aaron, then gave them to Pharaoh, and so many of the things were being said here. But what an awesome thing here to understand that God was inspiring Moses to know what should be said to Pharaoh. Instead of saying, you know, coming before a leader of the land that could lop off your head if he wants to, because he gets upset with you or whatever it might be, and you're standing before Pharaoh, and you have the audacity, the confidence, what it would be perceived by Egyptians or by Pharaoh as being audacity, to speak back to him about a matter. Moses did with boldness, because God gave him the words. As much as God inspires things to come into our mind, God was inspiring the very words that Moses spoke that came out of his mouth, because God was doing this to Pharaoh. And these things were to be written for us, for our learning. That's why they're recorded for us. And so Moses came back with this comment, but let not Pharaoh deal deceitful anymore. Can you imagine today someone saying that, as far as we were talking about last night, how that things today have to be politically correct? People are afraid to speak and talk about certain things. How much less it would be in today's society that someone would say something, be able to stand up to Pharaoh or to a leader and tell things as they are, because they're too concerned about how they're going to be received or how they're going to be treated or what might happen to them if they say something, you know. And so we don't let things come out as they should, and especially when they're inspired by God here in this case. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully anymore in letting the people go. So he just called a spade a spade. He said, Pharaoh, you've been deceitful with us. That's what he's telling him. Moses is telling Pharaoh, you have been deceitful. You've been lying. That's what he's telling him. You know how people get today when something like that might be said in any fashion or form? Were you calling me a liar? You know the response that people would have? Well, Pharaoh didn't do that. There was something going on in a very powerful way that God knew and God was working with. So Pharaoh's response here was just getting harder. That Moses would say something like this, it just made it harder inside here, toward the Israelites, toward God, toward Moses, toward Aaron, to where, just kind of imagine, every time he heard that voice, it had to grind inside of him, inside of Pharaoh. Verse 30. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Eternal. It's kind of interesting. Moses said up there, Pharaoh said back, you know, you can go out, but you don't go very far away. Before that, they wouldn't even let them leave the land. Moses was told that you have to do it here in the land, in essence. And then Moses came back and said, no, we need to go. And now Pharaoh's saying, okay, now you can go out from the land here, but don't go very far. Verse 30, and Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Eternal, and the Eternal did according to the words of Moses, and he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people, and there remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart. As soon as they were gone, he was that attitude and that spirit of bitterness and anger, that attitude of pride became stronger and harder toward Pharaoh, toward Moses and toward the Israelites and toward God. So again here, those things were just eating away at him. And finally when the swarms were gone, it just ate away so much that his heart, it just got worse, his attitude. And that's a horrible thing to watch people go through. I don't know if you have witnessed those things. I think about a scattered church and things that happen to people sometimes, and sometimes the things that happen, if this is a battle, because it is a battle. It is on a spiritual plane, this thing of pride. We have to have God's help to be delivered from it. We truly do. And these days there's so much about that. The human mind and the way it works, the haughtiness and pride of the human mind, it has to be conquered. Because God is not going to allow that mind into his family. It happened in the angelic world, in that realm, in the spirit world, and God is not going to allow it on a plane that's higher than that. Man was made a little lower than that for a purpose. For one of the reasons being that if we don't change, if we won't receive God, and if pride's still going to be a part of our life, and we're still going to be lifted up, and God just won't allow that into his family. It will never, that mind can never be changed to become a part of God's family. Think of the destructive power that would be in the God family if anyone were ever to be filled with pride. If anyone within the family of God ever began to take that wealth to themselves in a godly plane. That's why it's not going to happen. God will not let it happen. It's just like what's getting ready to happen to this world. If you go through and study the story, and especially in Isaiah, the story flow goes through, and it talks about how that God is going to destroy the haughtiness and pride, basically, first of all, of the nations of Israel that he's blessed, that have the greatest wealth and blessings of the world. Just look at what God delivered to Israel at the end of it. Look at the wealth of these nations alone. Look at Australia. Look at New Zealand. Look at the United States. Look at Canada. Look at Britain. Look at South Africa. Just have one, in essence, one brother. Exodus 2, when we talk about his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. But you just look at those blessings alone of how much of the world's wealth that these nations have been given, because God gave a promise and said that certain things would be accomplished, and they've been accomplished on a physical plane. It's not over with yet, because that which is spiritual is far greater, that all are going to be able to become a part of the Israel of God, spiritually, on a spiritual plane, become a part of God's family in a spiritual plane. And to think about those things that are getting ready to take place, Isaiah goes through and talks about how that pride and haughtiness has to be taken out of man. Especially, it's going to happen in all the world. But there's still going to be some who are going to be possibly resistant toward God, because it talks about Egypt, if they don't come up to the Feast of Tabernacles in the beginning of the millennium, that even for them, that they're not going to receive any rain. So they're going to learn, you know, it's wise to obey God. But the pride around the world is going to be gotten rid of, especially within Israel. The haughtiness. God is not going to allow that into the millennium. He talks about how that you go through Isaiah, and even the nations and the people are going to have to repent before they're, in a very deep way, before they're going to be allowed to live into that period of time. There aren't going to be many who are going to live into it out of all the nations anyway. Very small amount. Go back to Ezekiel, when it talks about that in Ezekiel 5, when one third are going to die almost immediately, another third are going to die close to the next 6 months. That's not a small thing, but God's word is true, and those things will happen. And the last third that's left, God said, I'll bring you under the rod. It talks about how that if 1,000 flee from a city, it'll leave 100. That means of all that are scattered physically, that last third, of all that are scattered, because the other two thirds are destroyed. Very early on when all this begins. But of the last third that's scattered in this world, as far as how God describes it, in essence only 10% of that last third is going to come through it. But they will be people who have repented. They will be people who have cried out to God and returned to God, because God said he will not allow any of that even to be in the millennium, in the beginning of the millennium, for those nations. God is all powerful. He will do those things as much as what he did to Pharaoh, as much as what he did in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so these lessons are even more so, if you will, pertinent to us today to learn from it and to understand, even for us, especially spiritually, that we need to be certain, crying out to God to deliver us from a hard heart, to deliver us from pride, anything that might resist him. We don't want to resist God in any fashion or form. It's through that attitude of resistance that people today, there are people today, I remember early on when some of these things began to happen, was invited to some different areas. I remember one area we went to, and we were invited to an area to speak of some people who had been scattered out out of the church, some of the attitudes there, because of what we've gone through, there was such bitterness and hatred toward Mr. Armstrong. And there are people who went too far the other way, too. There's one organization out there that basically is using the name almost, you know, as in a God-like fashion, which is wrong. There's a soundness of mind, of just a reality. He was God's apostle. You know? That's just a reality, as we would have a reality of how we live with one another. But the reason people became or have become embittered toward some of those things is because, frankly, they didn't agree with it. They didn't like it. Or something happened within the organization, certain things that took place with their life, that maybe they were mistreated by a minister and equated that with Mr. Armstrong, whatever it might have been. But there was a way that was given to us in a very, very strong way, and God wants to know how we're going to live by it. And if we have bitterness towards those things, bitterness towards certain truths that we've been given, there are people today that if you mention 14:15, they're mad at you. They hate your guts, to make it quite blunt. In the Church of God, who've been in the Church of God, who, because you say, no, the 14th is the 14th, and there's no 14th-15th, there's no keeping the Passover on the 15th, there's no keeping in the late afternoon the 14th, and because you speak what is true and right, they will hate you for it. Because they don't want to believe that anymore, because they gave that up, because they want to address, they want to hold on to something different. And they will literally have an attitude towards you and be bitter towards you. That's pride. That's hardness of heart. It's not a total surrender to God and a continuation of a surrender to God in humility and meekness to understand when God gives us truth, to understand how He gives it, and to hold on to it. This era of the church is being tried more than any other, of whether or not we're going to hold. That's why it says at the end of Philadelphia, you know, hold fast what you have. That's how it says it here, basically. Because Laodicea, that was going to be the task upon Laodicea, because as soon as it was going to be over with Philadelphia, everything that had been restored, now the task was going to be, verse 11, chapter 3, just before it starts talking about Laodicea, because this is the end instruction for Philadelphia, because this is what you're going to be tried in. Behold, I come quickly. You know, not much time left. When this is over with, it won't be long, in essence. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. What do we have? Well, 18 truths, 21 truths, the foundational, the trunk of the tree. When we're discouraged, all we have to do is go back to that, as I was mentioning earlier, didn't finish that thought, but you just go back to the trunk of the tree, and you can have incredible boldness and confidence before your God, because you know that the only way you know those truths, and the only way you can see them clearly, and the only way you're still able to hold on to them, is because of God's Spirit working in you. And that should give us hope and encouragement and strength to know that if we know those things, God is very much a part of our life. We may be discouraged about something happening physically in our life. We may have doubts about certain things. But if you come back to the trunk of the tree and you see those things, it should give you incredible boldness and confidence before your God to thank God and to know and have a comfort by it. Because God is very powerfully working in your life to be able to hold on to those things. There isn't, frankly, a lot of the church that's been able to do that, because what's happened, or what's going to happen physically to the church, or to the world, Israel especially, has already happened in most parts of the church. Ezekiel 5. A third quit almost immediately. Another third quit over a short period of time, basically went back to Protestantism. And the last third has been scattered all over the place. And what did God say about the last third? He's going to send out a sword after it. Only 10% is going to come through that. Same thing spiritually in the church is what's going to happen physically in the world. And God said, I'll take out a sword after you. No. Because the last third doesn't have it made, because we were scattered, because we were spewed out of God's mouth. So we had to repent of falling asleep, repent of getting groggy and sleepy and complacent. And we have an opportunity to be filled with life again. That's why it says at the end of Laodicea, you know, repent and be zealous. Be zealous and repent, God said. Because if we will repent of those things, of being lifted up with pride, of being haughty, of thinking that the wealth is ours or taking it to ourselves in a wrong way. The attitudes of mind that are there about complacency and lethargy, if we'll repent of that spirit, then we can be on fire. I've seen that over and over again in the church. When people repent and they understand, they're able to acknowledge. You know, pride today and so much of the church won't allow people to acknowledge, this is Laodicea. I am Laodicean as much as I was once Philadelphian when I lived there, but now I'm Laodicean because I live in Laodicea. And my battles are what God said they would be in Laodicea. And I have to fight complacency. I have to fight lethargy. I have to fight pride more so than what I did when I was in Philadelphia. And so we have to fight those things. And if we'll fight those things and repent of those things, then God stirs us up with His Spirit and we can be zealous in a profound way. Because we've gone through these lessons now. We have more that we can learn and than what we were able to even learn while we were in the time of Philadelphia because these things have come upon us. I marvel sometimes at God's people how that because of what people have gone through, sometimes we don't recognize the character that we're going. Do you know that's what it's so much it's all about? That God's molding and fashioning within you holy, righteous character so that when your change comes, that's what your body doesn't go. It's your mind that's put into a new body. It's that character that God has molded and fashioned within you. And so I try to remind people today, if you went back 5 years or 10 years ago and you had certain things happen in your life that happened in the church, would you deal with them differently now? Absolutely. Would you know how to, would you have greater confidence in dealing with them now? Absolutely. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. You would have far greater confidence today than what you had 10 years ago when some of these things began to happen in the church. That's what character is. God has molded and fashioned something within you that you have now that you did not have then. And that's encouraging. Because only by what you've gone through, you didn't go through those kinds of things back in the 60s or the 70s because they hadn't happened to us yet. That part of character, the ability to mold and fashion certain qualities within you, wasn't available. The environment wasn't available yet. But when it came, think what God has given to you that you didn't have before. We have to be in awe of that, of what God has given to us. And the change that's taking place in our life. Yes, we're still carnal. Yes, we're still physical human beings. Yes, we still have battles. Yes, we fall. Yes, we still have sin. And we cry out to God and we know what we are. And that endears us even more to God because we see the grace of God. We see the love that God has for each and every one of us to realize that if He'll bring us through these things and see what we are and still work with us, you know, and we keep repenting. It's incredible love that God has. I marvel at that so often. The love that God has for us. We'll just repent and humble ourselves. And humility is the opposite of what we're learning during the days of unleavened bread, of pride and haughtiness. It's the pride and haughtiness that have to go. It's the pride and haughtiness that has destroyed or led to destruction of so many people in the Church of God. Pride and haughtiness. They are so destructive. And these days teach us about that in a very great way. And so the story goes on here. We have to be careful because if we ever start resisting God, the heart, the mind, just gets worse and worse once you choose that course. It works against humility because it is pride. And it works obviously against humility. It resists humility that one could say, I have sinned, I have done this or that, I fell asleep. I find it so incredible that there are people out there that have, they just can't even begin to say the words. They could say, well, maybe we're in Laodicea at that time period, but listen, I'm still a Philadelphian. I never did those things. I never fell asleep or began to fall asleep or got sluggish spiritually. Everyone did. All 10 virgins slumbered and slept. Not 5 were more righteous in the area of falling asleep spiritually. You know, it talked about how that they had been going through certain things in their life as far as a process there that is equated with what we call the foolish and the wise in the sense that some were going through the process of studying and praying and having, you know, a relationship with God in the sense of crying out for help spiritually and receiving the Spirit in their life, but they weren't using it. That's what watching is. That's what we failed in. We didn't watch. We weren't alert. And that's another lesson of this story we're going to go through here, that God wants us to be spiritually alert and on guard spiritually. And when you're asleep, you can't be on guard spiritually because you're asleep. And that's what happened to 10 virgins. So what good is all that Spirit if we don't use it? What good is God's Holy Spirit if we don't utilize it in our life? To be on guard, to be alert. We're going on with the story here again. Verse 30. Well, I guess we read that, verse 32. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let his people go. Pride is a powerful enemy. It puffs up. It truly does. Let's turn over to chapter 9 now. I'll just go on to chapter 9 here. You know, continue on with the story. Verse 1. This even shows even how much more deeply embedded pride is, stubbornness, hardness of heart in man. Then the Eternal said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Eternal God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and will hold them still, behold, the hand of the Eternal is upon your cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, and upon the asses, and upon the camels, and upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Eternal said, or the Eternal shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. So again, here there's going to be this severance here. It's not going to happen to the Israelites, but it's going to happen in Egypt, and you're going to see it. And there shall nothing die of all that is the children of Israel. And the Eternal appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Eternal shall do this thing in the land. And the Eternal did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. But of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. Isn't that amazing? Not a one died. You talk about these plagues were in. We can't begin to grasp how horrendous this was for Egypt, just totally destroying a nation, totally bringing a nation to its knees. God was doing that. Verse 7. It could have ended a lot sooner, except that God said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He was going to work with pride to show how destructive pride is. And these things that God said to Pharaoh, just enough, in essence, because he was filled with pride, because that was his choice, God just keep pushing at that to show what pride will do. You want to be prideful and stand up against me? Then I'm going to do this. God, knowing his human nature, what he would do. But he just became more deeply embedded with pride because that was his choice. That's the way he was. And so it just became harder and harder. No one's going to win against God. No one can stand against God. But Pharaoh dared to. And his heart just became more embittered. And that's a horrible thing to live through. I hate to see people live through those things because I've seen those things in the church where people just become more embittered. That's not of God. Bitterness is not of God. Anger, that kind of bitterness and hatred is not of God. You know, where people hate, certain truths have been revealed. Or to hate someone who's been dead for so long, Mr. Armstrong, you think, why do you hate him so much? I know why they hate him, but they need to learn why they hate him. You know, why they despise him or why they just cringe when they hear the name. I know of ministers like that. When they hear the name, they just cringe. Pharaoh is cringing when Moses came around because he couldn't stand to hear his voice. He truly couldn't. If you understand human nature and know what God was doing here, you know that every time that Moses, he heard the words were of Aaron there, when he heard the voice, when that kind of mind is there, you just cringe inside because you just hate it so much. Even the thought, even the idea that they're there. That's why we've already gone through the stories where God told him to go down the river a couple of times there, and he said he'll be there at a certain time, you'll be at a certain place, and you cry out to Pharaoh. God even knew where he's going to be and when he's going to be there and made sure that he was going to be there, and Moses was going to be there and everyone was going to be there, and all of a sudden you think you're there and you're by yourself and you're going to enjoy something that whatever Pharaoh was doing there, and all of a sudden you're going to hear this voice. Here he is again. You know, didn't bring a lot of joy to his life. Either we break inside and quit resisting God, why fight against God? And so there are people, even that have been in our midst, that are going to have to go through so much to finally come to the point where they can finally break and quit fighting God. But it's all there for a lesson. What's happening to the church today is on a greater plane than what happened to Pharaoh. God's going to teach it to us to show what man can do even when he's received the impregnation of God's Spirit. Because you're still not in his family yet. Just because we've received the impregnation of God's Spirit does not mean that we're going to be in his family. And God wants us to understand that. Even when your mind has opened up the truth, Pharaoh didn't have the truth. He didn't know the truth. But see, there's a greater lesson to be learned on a spiritual plane, because what happened to Lucifer, who was a spirit being? What can happen to us before we become a part of God's family, even though we have a part of that impregnation, that life living within us? We can cut it off. We can sever it. We can begin to work against God and fight against God, even with God's Spirit. This era, this time period, the end of Philadelphia, the beginning, and all through Laodicea, is going to be one of the most profound lessons for the millennium and the great white throne of things that are going to be taught and be able to be learned from what's happened now in a way we can't. I don't think we can even begin to grasp and comprehend, frankly, yet. But that's why it's happening, because it's going to be a very powerful tool. A very powerful tool to teach later on, to add to already the story flow of life, because it's not just man, it goes all the way back to Lucifer and what happened in the angelic realm. Those lessons that we have to learn have to be so deeply embedded into us before we can become a part of the family of God. And so we have tremendously powerful teaching tools that are being given now that will help people in the future in a very great way. Because they're going to start with Lucifer, the story. See, later on, we're going to use the story, like Mr. Armstrong used the story, and he started out with Lucifer when he talked about God's government, that everything's going to come into unity and harmony with God. And that's what government is. It's not a harsh thing like we see in the world around us where man abuses, or even what's been used in the church where people have been abused by it. Government is a matter of when it works God's way, it's based on love, agape. That's what it is. It's the way agape works. And when God's love works in a family, no one competes with each other. There aren't jealousies like there have been in the church where people would get jealous if someone got ordained. Isn't that incredible? I remember one man, just before he left a group with us one time, a group of people up there, and whenever he went around telling people, he said, "Well, I don't have to be ordained a deacon to do the job of a deacon." He was upset and mad because he'd never been ordained a deacon. Think, is that what it's all about? Is that what you're striving to attain to? Is that what this life is all about? Or do you want to be in the family of God? Do you grasp that there's no comparison? You know, there's no comparison in what we're trained to become and what God is doing in us. But he allowed it to embitter him and he became upset because of pride. He didn't understand. His heart became hardened. You think, what a horrible thing to live through. And so government, when it's done God's way, there aren't jealousies or envyings or a lust for something, because people have lusted for certain jobs and responsibilities or things, or been envious of others, or I don't know what you've had over here different times, but there were situations in the States where there would be different people put over different functions and different jobs because somebody had to do it, so someone had a job to do it, and there were people who got upset with others because they were putting out the cookies, you know, for services. Who was doing the job? It's like, what on earth? People getting upset about things like that, you know? And yet that's what pride can do. But in God's government, in God's family, that doesn't reflect the Spirit of God, the mind of God. We will love each other. We will want to serve each other with right motive. And we have so much still to learn. We have so much we've been learning. But going back to the story here, I think I'm ready for verse 7. Is that where we are? You have to tell me. Yes? Verse 7, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. That had to really get to him. His heart, each time these things happen, because his pride, pride is a choice in one respect, especially within the church. You know, it is a choice, because God tells us to be of a humble spirit and humble mind. And if we really want God's way of life, we will be able to discern pride. We will see it when it begins to, that ugly head begins to rise up, you know, and or be raised up, whatever. And the heart of Pharaoh, it says, was hardened. Hey, run away. And he did not let the people go. He just, as soon as he heard that, just try to place yourself there and think about what pride is like, and just understand that it just embittered him more. And his heart became worse, not better. He didn't give in. He didn't yield to the situation. He didn't say, "Oh, forgive me, you know, I've been so wrong." He just got worse and worse. He does eventually say that. But it takes a lot to get him there. And then it's not truly right or true or genuine. Verse 8, and the Eternal said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. So Here they go again. Pharaoh's heart's hardened. Now he's going to go do something. You know, as soon as Pharaoh sees Moses and sees Aaron, his just heart just gets worse and worse here. God wants us to see this and understand what pride is like and how foolish it is and how laughable it is. We should be able to laugh at those things in one respect that we've done, if you understand what I'm saying, that to think we would actually be that way or we've done certain things out of pride and realize how goofy it is, how foolish it is. Verse 9, and it shall become small dust in the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth upon the blains upon man and upon beast. Can you imagine all these boils now? And here Moses is, he's pouring these things out, and Pharaoh's watching it, and all of a sudden, boils start breaking out on people. You talk about pain and about hurt, about suffering, and they've suffered so much already. Verse 11, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So they couldn't even be around anymore. They were hurting so bad. These people were in such pain. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh. You know, because pride, it doesn't endear you to what is true. When you feel with pride, you're not endeared to the truth. You're not endeared toward God. You become more bitter. How far will it go? How far will it go in some people's lives? How far does it go in our lives sometimes before we'll finally acknowledge what we've done and repent and seek God and seek God's mercy? Verse 12, it just shows how deeply embedded pride is in man and how that we, Pharaoh didn't have a chance. Human beings don't have a chance against pride because that's what we are. God has to deliver us from it. A merciful, loving God, when it's time, when it's our time, whenever He begins to call, whether it be whatever time period it has been, whether it be the millennium or the great white throne for most of mankind, whenever that time is, then man will be able to be delivered from being puffed up, from sin, from haughtiness, because that's what sin is made from. It's made from pride. It's pride that leads into every sin. That which puffs up, that resists God, that thinks we're all right, you know, we're okay. We can decide for ourselves whatever we want to do. No one's going to tell us. Verse 12. And the Eternal hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them, and he, as the Eternal had spoken unto Moses. Verse 13. And the Eternal said to Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus says the Eternal God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart, and upon your servants, and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. God was revealing in a very powerful way that He is God, that there is a God of this earth, that there is a God that made man, that made the universe. And He was showing Himself who He was, because they had a lot of gods, showing that they weren't gods, but there is one God. Verse 15. For now I will stretch out my hand, and I will smite you and your people with pestilence, and you shall be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause, have I raised you up. Isn't that an amazing thing? God is saying this is the very reason, even that the nation of Egypt became what it did, that this is the very nation, the very reason why Pharaoh became what he did. God predetermined these things long in advance to teach us more about what these days are, about His plan of salvation. That's why the Exodus is such an incredible story, because it is everything. When we think of Exodus, this is what we think of. We think of, as a whole, this period, this season of the year, Passover, the days of unleavened bread, because everything that happened to them has everything to do with what these days teach, that God wants us to learn from, to understand. And it says, so in very deed for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power. That's why I marvel, and even more so as time goes along, as what Paul said. There are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. God has a plan, and there are ways He teaches us and molds and fashions us. But in time, all will have the opportunity for salvation. So it says, for to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. You know, it's the exact opposite of the way we are as human beings. Pride raises up. You know, it rises up. That's what idolatry is. I gave a series there very early on, and several years back, talking about spiritual idolatry, what it is, because we're talking about the same thing. That which we raise up is idolatry against God. That's what pride is. It's idolatry against God because it resists what comes from God. And we actually, well, we put ourselves before God. That's what it's all, that's what it is. That's what it's all about. So again, God is to be glorified and raised up, not us. And when we do that and God works with us, then we can share in God's purpose and God's plan, and He will raise us up. Not something we do ourselves, to ourselves. God does it because of the sharing with Him. God made Lucifer who he was, raised him up in an incredible way. But as soon as his heart changed, then he wasn't able to share in that wealth anymore. Verse 17. As yet, you exalt yourself against my people. You know, you still raise yourself up, Pharaoh, against my people. I am God, not you. You know, I am over them, not you. They're my people. And he was as well, but he didn't understand that. Verse 18. Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as has not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. So again, you know, even this, even here again, this matter of pride, it just becomes deeper and deeper. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Again, this matter of pride is so very much what these days are all about. It's about being delivered from what puffs up, being delivered from pride that resists God and resists God's way, God's ways. I think it's good to go through some of this here just to, again, show some of this concerning the days of unleavened bread, the matter of pride and the hardness of heart that resists God. In Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, some of the lessons we can learn here. All your commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Eternal swore unto your fathers. So again, later on in the story here of things that happened here that are recorded in Deuteronomy, it says, and you shall remember all the way which the Eternal your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you. So even here, the lessons that we're to learn and lessons that can be learned from this about the importance of humility, that God can work with humility. He can't work with us when we're filled with pride, because pride resists God. That's why I just love these verses back here in Isaiah. I'll just read them to you. You don't need to turn there, but beautiful verses here in Isaiah 57. For thus, verse 15, for thus says the high and the lofty one. See, he is high and he is lofty. So he points those things out to us to help us understand God is the high and the lofty one, the Almighty God, not us. It's incredible. The human beings will raise themselves up, though, and we think ourselves to be so much and so great sometimes. For thus says the high and the lofty one, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, which name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit. So God can work with those who are of a contrite and humble spirit. God will dwell with us, and especially as we went through Passover this year, and we talked about some of those things, the very purpose of why Jesus Christ gave his life, so we could be forgiven of sin. See, to understand Passover in depth, brethren, is so important to us. To understand why Jesus Christ came and died, it doesn't stop with, as a Protestant world, that to be forgiven of sin, you know, it goes far beyond that. He died, yes, his blood was spilled on the earth so we could be forgiven of sin, but for a purpose. Why? It's sin that separates us from the presence of God. It's sin that separates us so we cannot have a relationship with God. It's only when sin is taken care of. And so Jesus Christ, as our Passover, died for our sins so that we could be forgiven of them, so that we could come into and have a relationship with the Father. Come into a relationship with the Father. That's the only way we can have a relationship with God. And that's why it's so profound what you have heard every Passover that you've ever taken it. If you've been receiving the proper instructions that's been passed down from time to time, from whenever it all began here for all of us through the church, in John 14, every year that you hear Passover, you hear the scriptures of John 14, where Jesus Christ is revealing to the church, to me, one of the most profound things ever revealed to man, truly one of the most profound things that has ever been given to us. And he went through and started talking about the things that he did. And he said, I didn't do them. The words you heard, they weren't mine. They were the Father's. They came from the Father's. And the works, they are the Father's. They're not mine. Jesus Christ, what an incredible humility because it was true. Not just humility, but it was absolutely true. It didn't come out of him. It came from the Father. He said, in essence, do you not believe, in essence, believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father? It's by the power of God's Spirit dwelling within me that he was able to speak the things that he did. The things were performed that people saw that are recorded for us. He said the Father did them. And then he goes on to say something else. Well, several things, but beautiful verses. When he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and they didn't get it because they thought he meant something physically. And they said, show us the Father and that'll satisfy us. He showed them that it was a matter of the Spirit, because the Spirit dwelt within him, that what they were seeing was the Father. It came from the Father. The words they heard, they were coming from the Father. You've heard the Father. That's what you've been hearing. The way of life that you've received is from the Father. It's not from me. That's what Jesus said. And then he goes on and talks about this Comforter. He says, when I go away, he said, this will come to you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And he says, I will come again. And that word to me is so profound, because it's the closest thing in the English language we have is present progressive tense. It's not a single event. It's not a future tense word even. It's not something, he's not talking about he will come in the future a second time. It's a word that means, I am coming. When this begins, he says, in essence, I am coming. Present progressive. When it happens, present tense, it just keeps happening. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It comes into our life. And it keeps coming into our life. And what he said is, now, you will live in me and I will live in you. The same word, dwell, abide in. Chapter 14 reveals that now, Jesus, showing that Jesus Christ died so we could be forgiven of our sins, so that now God the Father and Jesus Christ can dwell in human beings. As much as God the Father dwelt in him and he and the Father, he said now that same life will be in you and you and me. And that's why it goes on in chapter 15 and it talks about, my Father is the vine dresser, I am the vine, he that dwells in me and I in him, abides in me, lives in me and I in him. That's what it's all about. It's about this relationship we're able to have with God, but we can't have that unless sin is taken care of. Beautiful, beautiful things to understand about God's plan and God's purpose and how he works in our life. And so again, only accomplished by humility. The humility that has to be there in our lives. And again, that's why it says, I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that's of a humble, contrite and humble spirit. To revive, and that word means to make alive, to heal, to make whole, the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Because when we have that humble attitude and spirit and mind, and God is working with us and dwelling within us, and abiding with us, and we in him, then he can work with us and mold and fashion us and make us into that image of Jesus Christ, as it talks about in Colossians and other places. You know, that same mind is to be in us, that's in Jesus Christ, to become one in unity and harmony with God. That's how it's accomplished. Beautiful scriptures, but only in humility. Pride gets in the way, and Jesus Christ had to die to deliver us out of pride. Our Passover, to deliver us out of Egypt, is about delivering us from haughtiness and pride, that which puffs up, that which lifts itself up and becomes lofty and fights against God. Idolatry. Spiritual idolatry. And so it says here in Deuteronomy, and you shall remember, verse 2, all the way which the Lord your God has dealt with you these 40 years to humble you and to prove you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled you. So God humbled them. And even there we see carnal human nature, what it's like without God's Spirit, even though they saw so many miraculous things take place and God worked with them. But even there he had to humble them to do with him what he did. Because if they'd been wealthy and great and a great nation, God, they would never have received God. They received God because they were in captivity, because they were in bondage, and they were able to be freed from bondage. So on a physical plane, they were able to have a limited relationship with God because of that physical relationship. They were kept in the wilderness for 40 years to help them to be kept a little lower about themselves and their own abilities, so they wouldn't become filled with haughtiness and go off and be like the other nations around them, so that God could eventually lead them for a time anyway and have a certain history in their life to continue on in the promised land. That's what it was all about. It was about... And if we can grasp some of that, we can grasp and understand how that the millennium is ushered in. That's why this world has to suffer like it does. Because there would be no other way for the millennium to be established except that God humble mankind, especially Israel. That's why we have to be humble in such a massive way in this world. Otherwise, we wouldn't receive. Mankind would not receive the kingdom of God as it should, as God intends, because of being able to mold and fashion and work with them to bring them into His family. You know, the haughtiness of nations has to be brought to an end. If there were any other way, just like Jesus said, Father, if there be any other way, take this cup from me. You think if there was any other way, then this world is going to have to be brought to its knees in the way that it is? That God would do it, a loving, merciful God?
You've
would
got
do it
mail.
No other way? There is no other way. And when you understand those things, there's a peace. There is a confidence and a thankfulness. That's why I marvel when those things begin to happen on this earth, even the angels cry out to God that God is holy, righteous, and just in essence in what He's doing. And we will agree with those things as well because we understand the purpose behind it. Not that we want to see mankind suffer, just like the church. We don't want to see it suffer, but it's for a purpose. You realize everything that's happening to us is for a purpose? That the very things that took place, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that there would be someone at the end of the age who was going to fulfill that role as much as there was a son of perdition the first time around who betrayed Jesus Christ? That later on within the church there would have to be a son of perdition who was in a place of authority and responsibility to the degree that he would fulfill that role as well? That there had to be someone like that to fulfill those things and accomplish the purpose that God has for those things being? These weren't just accidents that came along. They were part of a design. And that's hard for us sometimes to understand. We're free moral agents, and God is showing us what we will do. We have only ourselves to blame. And thank God He's going to deliver us from it. But look what He has to go through in order to do that. Because we so resist God. And we in the church have done the same thing. We have so resisted God. Thankfully, He doesn't give up on us. Thankfully, it's not over with. And thankfully, there will be a great salvation within the church when it's all said and done. Not necessarily, obviously, the first resurrection, but an opportunity to be in the family of God. Unless people have committed the unpardonable sin and gone that far, which obviously will happen to some, just as much as it happened in the spirit world, it will happen in the kingdom of man as well. Because we're free moral agents. God is not going to force us to be in His family. He will mold and fashion us and strive to humble us and bring us to our knees so that we'll be able to recognize what we are, that we're puny, that we're nothing, and begin to see how great He is, like Job. Job finally came to see something in a way that he had to go through certain things before he could see it, before God, even with God's Spirit, could work with him to help him to see it. And then he said, "Now I see you." His eyes were opened spiritually on a spiritual plane. And when we get to that point, it's a beautiful thing then. But boy, boy, do we resist God. That's what these days are about. Pride and haughtiness and being puffed up. And that spirit so resists the purpose of God and the will of God. And that's what we want to be delivered from. Thank God He's blessing us to be able to be delivered from it. We're in bondage. We're still not out of it yet. We're still being brought out of it. We're being led out of Egypt. And we're not there until we're there. In God's family, in the kingdom. Then we're there, and then we've conquered and overcome, as Jesus Christ said we can. Because He said, "I've conquered and overcome. Be of good cheer, for I've conquered the world." That's conquered and overcome. Verse 3, "And He humbled you and suffered you to hunger." That's why God allowed them to be hungry. That's why, because they got in attitudes and they were beginning to be lifted up with haughtiness and pride, so He brought them down a few notches again. You know, when they begin to raise up against God, God allowed poisonous snakes to come among them, you know. God allowed different things at different times to happen to help them so He could work with them as a nation, because God was going to give an example of something about working with a nation in the future so that there would be a kingdom, so there would be kings, and so there would be leaders and those, and there would be a peoples on the earth that God would use as an example. That's why, because Kings hadn't been written yet and the Chronicles hadn't been written yet, and God intended that they were going to be written. You know, they were going to be a nation. He says, "And to make you and to know, neither did your fathers know, that they might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Eternal does man live." Going down in verse 10, it says, "When you have eaten and are full," see, full, satisfied. We got that way in the church. Full and satisfied. People quit going to Bible study as a whole. You go to a city, Mr. Armstrong talked about it. We listened to a tape the other day. It was late 70s, early 80s. And he came back and started speaking again in a very powerful way, and he started holding Bible studies, and because people weren't coming to Bible studies anymore, and people started coming back, probably in many cases for the wrong reasons, because he was there and they felt like they had to. He looked out over the audience one time, and he said, where are the ministers? He said, y'all, this whole row up here used to be filled with ministers. He says, where are the ministers? He says, is there a minister here? And some guy farther back in the back held up his hand. He says, you're too far back. I don't know where you are, who you are. You know? Not even the ministers were, because why? They were filled and increased. They didn't need it. They didn't need to hear what they say. They didn't. They, you know, they were satisfied. That's what happens. When you're full, and you're spiritually even, when you think you're full, and you're satisfied, and you don't have need of anything else, that's what pride is. So they didn't need to even hear Mr. Armstrong, God's apostle, you know, because they were fat and sassy spiritually. That's exactly what it was. And that began to spread all over the country. You know, I remember going to Bricklewood in the early 70s, and then went to Big Sandy in 75. And even at that time, we would have different functions in the church there as a college. And we would host different things, have different things going on for the college. And I remember the first time that we hosted something, did something in the senior class for the rest of the college. And I remember one evangelist that came by for a little while. Not one other minister and all the evangelists and all the instructors were there bothered to come by. I was hurt by that as a young man. I thought, because they should have been there to support. They were a part of it, you know. And if they don't do it, you know what happens in time? It spreads and the church doesn't do it either then. And the church, because they have other things to do. Their favorite TV program may be on that night or whatever it might be. You know, those things become more important because we're filled with rich and increased with goods, and there's nothing new that they can give me that I really need, so I'm going to stay at home. You know? And that began to spread through the church. And that's why we fell asleep, you know. And God wants us to learn from that, that we should be hungry. We have very little that we know, very little that we understand. We've been given a lot, but just as it tells us, we see through a glass darkly. There's so much more to learn. There's so much more to receive, and the more you grow in God's way of life, you have to live it to understand it, to acknowledge it. But the excitement, that's why I marvel sometimes when I think about people. You know why most situations happen where people begin to go off in different tangents, different doctrines and different ideas? Like 1415, like Pentecost being on a different day, like this last year when quite a few people, kept it on a different day. They kept it on Sunday, but they kept it a different week because of their counting from Passover, because they got confused. And over and over again, so many different doctrines out there that people go, because all of a sudden they get excited about something they think they see. And they get excited about something that's different than what they learned. And that's the only place they get excitement, by something strange and different, because the truth no longer excites them. And that's a marvelous thing, because if God's Spirit's working in us, you can't help. You just can't help but going through these verses and you get excited. If God's Spirit's there, you're going to be excited about, I don't care how many times you've heard it, and you're going to always build upon it. That's why I think about Mr. Armstrong with different ones when he used to talk about the two trees, as an example. I know people that got so sick and tired of listening to him. They said, you know, are you learning anything new? He's talking about those two trees again. And people start going to sleep he'd go back to the very beginning. He'd start going through the two trees, and you heard that how many times? 10, 20? I don't know. How many times did we hear about this? But he always built upon it, because you have to have that basic, solid foundation and some basic understanding. But he always, always built upon it later on in what he was saying. But you had to go back and go through those things. And so, are we excited then by the truth? Because people began to fall asleep in a very powerful way way back then in the church. Falling asleep began to happen long before he died. It was starting to come in, and he recognized that. He talked about he felt like it was Laodicea already in the midst, because it was a
welcome.
Was a
you got mail
place out of Philadelphia and Laodicea, and there's a time when it was, you know, mixed together. And he talked about felt like maybe there's 50-50 at that time, and wondered if there was even 10% at that time that were still of a right spirit, you know, that hadn't started falling asleep. And he saw things, perceived things. God gave him the ability to know some of those things, because that's the way it was. But, you know, God's Word should excite us. You know, when we hear things,
goodbye,
that excite us, that we understand what we have. But if we really understand the big picture of it all, we still only get a little bit. Even with all that God has given us, we still have just a small amount that we really grasp. That's why it should be more exciting that God's going to continue to reveal things to us. Do you realize, I thought about this, that in the Old Testament, New Testament, that there are things we haven't even begun to see. We're going to see things in the millennium that are going to be revealed then, that are already in Scripture, that are about that time period that we don't even know about yet. You realize that? In the great white throne, there are things in this book that God has written that we don't even, we can't even begin to grasp. We see a story maybe or something, but what it fits, we don't know. Why? Because God hasn't revealed it. Just as much as Mr. Armstrong used to go to Matthew 24:14, and he'd stop right there. And this gospel of the kingdom must go into, and then he'd stop there. He didn't go on to verse 15 and talk about the abomination of desolation, and because it wasn't for his time. Because it hadn't come yet. But it has hit us now. We're living during that time period. An abomination of desolation is working to destroy the temple of God, the spiritual temple of God, the church of God. It's working powerfully and mightily. But it wasn't for his time. We've lived through that. You know? And in one respect, as difficult as it is, it's exciting to know those things and to have a confidence of what has happened, because now we can say, now I understand. Now I understand why we were scattered. Now I understand why we were spewed out of God's mouth. I understand why we have to go through this. And even though it's hard and difficult, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't trade all the hardship, all the crying, all the gut-wrenching times when, I mean, your insides are just like twisted in knots, and you can't describe it except that you live it. And the horrendous feelings of what's happening to us as a church, as a body, and those things that rip at you inside and rip at your mind, and you just feel so sick inside, and you don't know what's next. Why? How could this happen? Even at different intervals, because it just didn't happen once. It happened over and over again. And then when you've gone through it, and you finally understand what God is doing, I wouldn't trade any of those times for anything in the world, no matter what they were, because that's made me what I am today. I wouldn't be where I am today. I'd be deep in sleep and hardened of heart if certain things hadn't happened and gone through certain things. I know that. And so we can be ever so thankful of how God works with us and molds and fashions us. And so he was doing that, it says right here, with the Israelites, except they didn't have his spirit, but he helped them to be of a humble spirit and humble mind. So they hungered. It says, and I allowed you to hunger, verse 3, and fed you with manna, which you knew not. That's the only way they stayed alive. They had to be fed. God had to provide the food for them. Why? To help them to remain humble, of a humble, so a workable spirit, so he could work with them as a people. Neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out. Okay, verse 10, I guess we're past that. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the eternal your God for the good land which he has given to you. Beware. See, there's a danger in that when you're eaten and full. How much more spiritually for us? Beware that you forget not the eternal your God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, you know, when we built certain things, I think even within the church, certain things that were made and built, and they were only as valuable as we were converted, to the degree that we were converted. Otherwise, they just became activities and functions and things, and maybe even things were written and things we could read, and they just became a part of a routine like in the Protestant world, but without meaning, without God's Spirit in it. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, verse 14, then your heart be lifted up. God's saying there's a danger in that. Be careful. So that happened to them physically, because these things did happen, their heart was lifted up, but it's happened to us on a spiritual plane. And the Spirit is far more difficult to see, because it requires God's Spirit to understand it, to see it, to be able to build upon that which is spiritual, that gives us physical, that gives us the spiritual lessons like we're going through in this story of the Exodus, let alone to have lived it in a spiritual plane within the church and to grasp it on a spiritual plane. It takes God's Spirit. Verse 14 again, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the eternal your God which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We can never forget that God is the one that's bringing us out spiritually, out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of sin. He's delivering us. It's not over with yet. It's a lifelong process until we're dead, until our change comes, you know, whichever. Isaiah 2. We mentioned Isaiah about haughtiness and pride. Let's just read a couple of verses here. Isaiah
chapter 2, looking at the camera, see if it's blinking off and on yet. I'm close to the 2 hours. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. He's talking about the millennium we've been talking about here. And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Verse 11, dropping on down, because this is the context of what it's talking about. You've heard these sayings, preached at the Feast of Tabernacles, hopefully. Verse 11, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down. God's talking about what's going to take place before the millennium comes. And the Eternal alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Eternal of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty. That's why these things have to happen. And upon everyone that's lifted up. And he shall be brought low. God is going to humble this world before he ushers in a millennial period, before the kingdom of God comes to this earth. I think we'll stop there and come back to this other example here after we've had lunch here. But this will be a good place to stop. We'll come back and look at one more example in the book of Daniel about pride and being lifted up as we continue the story here of Exodus and the flow.